In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell of the story of the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor, but some tell it a bit differently, and the first thing that you hear is, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. In Luke, it's written 8 days. It's written 8 days. Because in the Hebrew reckoning of time, any portion of a day is counted as a whole 24-hour period. So for example, you know Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, but it was midday when he was crucified. And so Saturday would be one day, Sunday, well, he rose early in the morning, so it's not even two full days as we count 24-hour periods. The Hebrews never counted it that way. So when you look at this, there shouldn't be any confusion whether it says 6 days or 8 days, because any period, if it's just a minute left over from one day, and they count by when the sun goes under the horizon line. So if it, for example, is Saturday and the sun is almost, the corona of the sun is almost hidden by the horizon line, and you have just 1 minute, then you were there all day Saturday, and now as the sun goes down, you begin Sunday. Sunday starts, remember this, in the counting of the church and in the Hebrew calendar, with sundown. So Sunday services start with the Vespers on Saturday evening. And Sunday concludes with sundown this very day. All right. Why Peter, James, and John? Well, the fathers give different opinions. One of the opinions, and I've said this to you personally before, this is how I fall on the subject. You know, it's like a vessel. If somebody asks me, do I want to have a drink, at least in my house, a drink for me means about 30 ounces of liquid. It's not an 8-ounce glass, unless they want to go back and forth to the kitchen four times. I drink a lot. The Lord could fill these vessels, these men, more fully than the others, at least at this moment in time. So he took Peter, James, and John with him in a number of places where the rest of the disciples were not. Now, if you look at your own life and somebody asks you to do something that is spiritually difficult, are you going to resist it because you don't have the spiritual muscles? Are you going to wish that you were never asked in the first place? Are you going to embrace it and say, this is an opportunity for my growth? Well, depending on your answer, the person who gives you that work is then going to see whether or not you have done it in an acceptable manner. And if you have, then you have to know more is coming. More is coming. Because once he sees that you have this capacity, he's going to invest in you. He's going to invest more of his time. He's going to invest more of his energy. He's going to talk to you more. Why? Because you absorb it. It's like any gifted student. The professor yearns for those students who are empty vessels into which he can pour himself. One of the laments of Isaac Fanous, the great iconographer who has passed, he lamented because he had so few disciples. He had a lot of pretenders. There's a lot of people that splash pigment onto a panel, but they don't know what they're doing. And this is according to conversations I've had personally with Isaac Fanous. This is not something that is secondhand. This is from the mouth of the master himself. It was the saddest thing in his life that he had so few real disciples. And you can count them. Well, let's put it this way. A man who has lost his thumb can still count all of the disciples of Isaac Fanous on one hand. Now, it says that when Jesus was transfigured, that his clothes were exceedingly white. What do we compare white to? We compare white to a bright light that is blinding, and we compare white to what, you know, in the old days it was called a fuller. If you're really old, if you're really, really old, as I am, there was a guy that came around to your house. He was called the Fuller Brush Man. And do you know what a fuller is? A fuller is a guy who takes a sheepskin and with a brush, brushes it so that all of the knots come out of the wool. And then when the knots are completely out and it's been completely washed, he bleaches it so that wool comes out mostly yellow. It's tinged. It's not pure white. You get white through bleaching and bleaching alone. So they compared it to these things. But it's written that in the presence of his glory, they fell down. Well, they've walked out into the heat of the sun. I personally have been in the Sahara Desert when it was 120 degrees. And by the way, when you're in the Sahara Desert, the sand reflects the sun. So you're getting the sun from above, and you're getting the reflection of the sun from the sand. And I didn't fall down. I didn't fall down. The white of the transfiguration of the Lord was beyond anything that we have the earthly capacity to compare it to. You have to realize what had happened. And they were stunned. They hadn't expected this to have occurred. And why was the Lord speaking with two people that they identified as Moses and Elijah? Why this? Well, I'm going to give you the big word of the day. Synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. Synecdoche. Okay? Synecdoche, actually. Synecdoche. Because in Greek, they always like to have the accent on the second syllable. Synecdoche. So I beg your pardon if you're listening to this. I pronounced it wrong the first time. I'm American. It's my fault. A synecdoche is a part of a thing that stands for the whole thing. For example, we say, give us this day our daily bread. Well, I'd be really disappointed if all I ever got to eat was bread, right? So what I'm really saying when I'm praying to the Lord is I want meat and potatoes and vegetables and a salad and some soup and something good to drink, and I'll have some bread to dip in my gravy, and I want some dessert. Beyond all of that, I'm not speaking just about food because I've mentioned bread. I need shelter and I need clothing. And I may be so constituted as I need people. I need people. And so because of all of these things, when I ask, I'm saying, Lord, provide me with my exigencies. That means the things that are necessary for the wholeness of my personhood. That's a synecdoche. Synecdoche. So when you see Elijah standing here, the fathers say that this is synecdoche because he stands for all of the prophets. It wasn't just Elijah. It was all of the prophets. So, they saw him, and what was Peter to do? When they say a tabernacle certainly is a tent. But Peter was not thinking, as it said in the Cynics are, I'm sorry to argue with the Cynics are. It was not to get out of the heat of the day. It was not for their rest. It was for worship. And he did not understand. He did not understand that at least fully and completely, two were creatures. One was a creator. So it is impossible for there to be any symmetry in the gift that he was trying to give, or the outward thanksgiving of his appreciation for being able to see this. As a matter of fact, one of the fathers of the church has said that these three disciples were chosen by Jesus as I said, because of their capaciousness, but because they could see. You know, when you really can see God, when you can really see Him, everything else drops away. Now, I don't know if you have ever had an experience of tunnel vision, but certainly when you go to get your eyes examined, they will shine a bright light. They'll say, look in this direction, and they will shine a bright light so that they can take a look at the fundus, and they can take a look at the optic nerve, and they can just take a look at the various structures of the eye, which are made for us normally hidden. When that bright light comes, it causes you to wince. But in order to see by means of that light, it means that you have been given an eye that is not physical. So He brought them up there because they were able to see not just with the eye, but beyond that, with the spiritual eye. Now, so that they wouldn't be puffed up and glorified amongst themselves, the three, He let Peter fall by saying something, let's build three tabernacles in an effusion of emotion. Let's do something great. This is a great thing that we've just seen. Let's do so. So He brought him back down to earth. Literally, they hit the ground. Now, it's important that you realize also when the scripture says that they were greatly afraid. A lot of times people will have what is called in the law a remark. What's the word exactly? A remark? I've got a lawyer here. I'm going to ask him. It's a remark that's made ejaculatory, like it blurted out. An excited utterance. That's exactly what I was looking for. An excited utterance. And when you do something like that, what does it show? It shows the truth of the inward part. This excited utterance. And what was the gist of what they were feeling? It was fear. Because they didn't understand what they had seen, and now the Lord is surrounded by a cloud that overshadows them all, and a voice out of the cloud says, as it said and apparently was heard by no other than John the Baptist, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, there were many people around the pool where John the Baptist was baptizing, and when Jesus came to him, and there was the dove that lit upon his head or hovered above his head, and then the sound came out, there was only one person that heard. They didn't generally hear. John the Baptist heard, because he was the only one that had, as we say in the Bible, he had circumscribed ears. The rest of their ears were uncircumscribed. They didn't have spiritual hearing. He heard. St. Paul, when blindness overtook him and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Why, Saul, do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And I always laugh, because Saul knew exactly who he was talking to. That's why I used the word Lord. He wasn't talking to a peer. He wasn't talking to just, you know, someone who was there. He knew this was Lord, Master, Rabbi. And the others around again didn't hear. They heard a rumbling. At the pool where Jesus was baptized, there was a rumbling. But one heard. Because this person was the one that had such yearning, they didn't see other things. Look at the character of John the Baptist. What did he care for? Clothing? He wore a camel's skin. Food? Locusts, grasshoppers, and wild honey. He cared for nothing. Nothing. Paul? What did he do? Did he have family? No, he had no family. Well, he had relatives, but he had no wife, he had no children. What did he care about? In his zeal, he was after the law. He was after righteousness as he understood it. And so when it came to him, he'd been prepared. He'd been prepared. he had prepared himself as best he could. That's why I say, when somebody challenges you and says to you, do this spiritual thing, it's almost like you had been transported to the Olympic Games and now you are lining up with the rest of them. And now you are going to bear the flag of those that you represent. And you somehow say, you know, for me to run successfully, I can't do this on my own. And so you reach even fuller into yourself and from above and say, Lord, Lord. And help comes. So, you know, the Lord tells them, you cannot say these words, not forever, but you cannot say these words that you are now full of because of the things that you have seen, and you can tell no one until you have seen my passion fulfilled. Which they didn't understand was the cross, which they didn't understand meant his death and his burial and his resurrection. They did later. And they're asking, well, it's written that, you know, before all these things happened, Elijah must be here. Elijah did come again. Remember? Synecdoche. S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E. Synecdoche. Synecdoche means in the person standing for. John the Baptist came, and in this sense he represented all of the prophets from the very beginning to the end. And there has not been, for the Jews or for us, another prophet since John the Baptist. There have been prophecies, but not a prophet, not one called prophet. John the Baptist. So Elijah did come. The Lord says Elijah does come first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he may suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished. And what did they do? They threw him in jail. They accused him of so much. They interrogated him endlessly. And then at the end, they decapitated him. So yes, they weren't ready for this. Now in our lives, what does transfiguration mean? It means that we should have a yearning to be like those that the Lord chose to go up with him on Mount Tabor. We should be like those that have that yearning for something that is above us. If you don't have that yearning, if you are content where you sit, nothing ever is going to happen to you of any great dynamic. Now, there's another thing that the fathers say, and this is also true. Oh, by the way, you will like this. Numerology is never consistent in the Bible. It is. Otherwise, you could have someone who was a mathematician figure out the essence of God, or some such madness. But numerology, as used by the common people and by Jesus himself, when he is speaking, and throughout the scriptures, you will find very important things. You've heard that some people will give 30, some will give forth 60, and some will give forth 100. You've heard that, right? It means a multiplication of talents. Do you know who the 30 was considered to be? Married people. 60, widows. 100, the martyrs. There's also the sign of 100. 100 is a number of perfection. And the sign for the number of perfection was the index finger and the thumb meeting like this. As we say, okay, it's gone from perfection to okay. I guess we got used to perfection at some point. And there are many other things that are like this. But when the Lord is speaking to them, he is speaking to them, and I mean not just his disciples, but to all of the people in the crowds that have ever surrounded him. He is speaking to them individually. If you read your Bible, you will have that experience. If you actually read it, Read it without noise in your house. Read it where you don't hear a television or radio going or somebody bustling about. Read your Bible by yourself, and you will hear the voice of God speak to you. It's His promise. It's my personal experience. I know that what I'm saying to you is true, because the fathers of the church are in agreement on this point. Where everyone stands, the Lord is willing to meet at that point. When you stand up and say, Lord, He is willing to come where you are standing and meet with you at that exact point. If you are in a pit, like the prophet, if you are on, as it says in the Agbaya, on your bed of indolence, slow to control your body, if you are like the publican who is beating upon his breast, wherever you find yourself and you stand and you say in truth, Lord, He will stand next to you. He will speak to you. He will give you these things. But you're not going to hear His voice outside of His word. So you must say, Lord, and open your Bible. You must say, Lord, and go to someone who can pray for you. And then you hearing that prayer, hear the words of God. It's not something you can do for yourself. It is something that is done for you. As the baby is held by his or her mother, and fed by his or her mother, and clothed and cared for, cuddled, the Lord will come, but He comes in a way that He has given to us. To know that even though the nine were below at the foot of the mount, and these three were above with Him, that He was meeting the needs of all of the other nine completely. Completely. You know, if we go out to eat, I guarantee I can eat more than anybody else in this entire church. I can do it. And if you wish to put me to the test, I'm willing. Now, having said that, the real point of eating is satisfaction. Whether you eat a little bit or whether you eat a great amount, the goal in eating, besides the nutritional requirements of your body to keep yourself healthy, it's satisfaction. When you ate, were you satisfied? When you ate, were you satisfied? Remember the prodigal son who left off and he was hungry. And he remembered that the slaves that my fathers have enough bread and more. They're never hungry. They're always satisfied. Now, he's speaking about a different satisfaction that he didn't even know how to express, because his real hunger wasn't simply food. His real hunger was separation from God, his Father, and he didn't know. So I tell you these things because I want to impress upon you that if you have a big appetite or a small appetite, you will be filled. You will be filled. And our Lord is gracious, and he's good, and he's kind. And he's so merciful and so gentle. I don't talk much about God's love and God's mercy. You know, for me, this is just a given. It's like if I take you to a candy store, a store that is dedicated to candy, not a store that has some candy in it. I mean a store that just sells candy. Do I need to remind you that everything inside is sweet? When I hear people speak from the Mangalaya in sermons, I often wonder why so much time is spent talking about the graciousness and the goodness of God. Is there anybody who doesn't know that it is immeasurable? It's unfathomable that his love for us extended beyond the cross, that everything that we have read about from the beginning tells us this. So when I speak to you, I speak to you about how to ready yourself, how to make yourself into the vessel into which he may pour, as he did Peter, James, and John, the fullness of the experience of God, so that you may be ready, so that what you contain is something that will impel you, not just for a few moments while you hear the joy of the words and the sweetness of the sentiments, but rather through trouble, through heartache, through disciplined life, through failure, through betrayal, all those things. I tell you to prepare yourself, because that is the measure. And I hope it's not lost on anyone or me either. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and to the age of all ages. Amen.